We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 16 is our text this morning. And we're actually going to add a few verses from the end of chapter 4, starting at verse 32. To the reading of God's Word. If you're able, we will stand together as we give our ears to God, who speaks to us now in the public reading of Holy Scripture. And we'll begin at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together as we come to hear it. Oh, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the one who even in this text is revealed to be so powerfully present in the lives of your people, your church, would you grant the grace of your Spirit now to be powerfully present among us, that we may know and love you and learn how to live for you and come to cast put our faith in you firmly to your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Spirituality. I wonder if you've ever heard that term, spirituality. It's not a bad term, but it's one of those terms that are very, very difficult to define, especially in a conversation with someone that you don't know well. "I'm very interested in spirituality," someone says. You really don't know where that conversation is going. It could be going into something like Buddhist mysticism. It could be going into something like fortune telling. It could be going into something like beautiful architecture with stained glass windows and history and things like that. It could be going in all sorts of directions. Spirituality. And I think there's a reason why it's a term that keeps getting used, even though it's so unclear. And that is that one thing about humans is that we are always looking to experience and know what is real life. And actually, I think the best thing to do to simplify discussions about spirituality is if we could swap out the phrase real life every time someone says spirituality. Because we're all looking for real life, not merely the humdrum of, you know, food and water, of work and rest, of daily routines and family schedules and chores and things like that. We want something that is real and really living and alive and important, and something that can make us excited, and something that can feel worthy of our best efforts and our best desires and our best attention. We want real life, not just ordinary, daily, earthly life. We want the spiritual. And God made us that way. He didn't make us like blocks and stones just to sit there without any life. He didn't make us like plants that just grow quietly. He didn't make us like animals who just need a warm belly and a safe place to sleep. A full belly and a safe and warm place to sleep. We do need all those things in various ways. But what we really need, and actually it's surprising, what we need most of all is not those basics, but a sense that we are really living a real life, something worthy of our greatest efforts. I say it's surprising because there are all sorts of psychologists out there who have theorized that our needs start from the ground up and they go up. So if somebody doesn't have a place to sleep, well, until they take care of that, none of the rest of it matters. And the ones they've got a place to sleep, then the next thing's food. And once they have some food, then the next thing is a friend. And after that, then if eventually they start thinking, now that I have everything else taken care of, I need to know about God. That's kind of the top of the pyramid, so to speak. But actually, there's all sorts of testimonies that show us it's the other way around. I think this will be the second time in a row that I've mentioned Alexander Solzhenitsyn's name. But if you learn about his life and his imprisonment as a dissident in Soviet Russia, you realize, actually, what he felt that he needed most of all was not a comfortable place to live or food in his tummy. It was to live with real spirituality, to really live in the truth, to really be doing what is right, to be living a life that is meaningful and important in the grand scheme of things. And that is a deeply human, massively important thing for you today. You are very hungry for real life, for spirituality. You don't want to go through your whole life just clipping out coupons for things. That is not your heart's desire. Your heart's desire is to know the full reality that this world can make available to you. And that's why I believe any discussion of spirituality has a lot of force to it in our world. But the problem is it's so unclear. It's so unclear. People have these very foggy ideas about spirituality. And as I said, it can take you almost any direction, from recommending the use of hallucinogenic drugs to recommending monasticism. It can take you into a well-ordered traditional family life, or can take you into all sorts of extreme and degenerate types of sexual relationships. It can take people any direction, because this idea of looking for what is real life, what is actually important, actually worth living for, is so unclear to us. What we need is for God to show us what real spirituality, true spirituality, is. And that's what he has done, primarily by sending his Holy Spirit. Here in Scripture, we've come to one narrative where we learn about the person of the Holy Spirit. Who is he? the creed, which has been our plan for the last several weeks as we are looking through the teachings of the creed, starts by telling us about God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator, the source of all existence and reality. And we're so glad to know him, that he's true and real, and that we can depend on him and look to him for everything that we need. What do we need most of all, of course, is a redeemer, someone to draw us out of our sinful condition and solve our fundamental problem that we are rebels against that God on whom we depend. And so the creed tells us about the Son, who is fully divine, perfectly equal with his Father, and has come down from heaven to rescue us by his birth and life and death and resurrection. And he's now reigning, ascended in heaven, and one day he'll return to make all things new. And our hearts are drawn to him, and we say, there's somebody we can trust to put things right. But if that's all we had, we would know that God exists. We would know that he sent his Son to put things right. But where is his Son? He's not here. He's far away. He's far away in history. The events of his life and death and resurrection are now distant in the past. And he personally is far away from us because he's in heaven and we're here on earth. And we need to know the reality, the life-giving, the real life that all of this must amount to. It must be real life or else it isn't true. If real life is somewhere else than knowing God the Father and his Son, well then, the Christian faith is not what it claims to be. The Christian faith claims to be the explanation of everything. The God whom we worship in the creed is the creator of everything. His Son is the center of everything. And if knowing the Father and the Son is not true spirituality, then the whole thing's a fraud. And so it's incredibly important and incredibly valuable that God has not only sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, but his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the creed takes us next, after giving us teaching on the Father and the Son, it turns thirdly to the Spirit and gives us this beautiful summary of the biblical teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. That, as I say, is a lovely summary of biblical teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. And it is vitally important for you who are already believers to know the Holy Spirit personally. And for guests or friends who are wondering, is the gospel real? Is Jesus Christ really worth all this attention and energy and devotion? Is it really worth it to worship the true and living God, the supposed maker of heaven and earth? We say yes, because it is the way to what people are looking for and hungry for in all these discussions about spirituality. We see that your heart needs that, and we have met the person who can meet that need by bringing the very presence of God into our lives. And knowing the Holy Spirit is the essence of true spirituality. Now, where can we go in Scripture to find the teaching that the Creed gives us? Well, one place we can go is this narrative in Acts chapter 5. I'll summarize the text just so that we're all on the same page. The church in these early years after Jesus' resurrection was experiencing great trouble and great blessing. In chapter 4, they had just experienced the trouble of persecution very severely. And then they experienced great blessing. The apostles' preaching was powerful, and there was this amazing blessing of incredible generosity between the Christians that sustained them through the hardship of persecution. There were amazing demonstrations of people willingly donating their own resources and letting the apostles distribute it according to the needs that they discerned in the body of God's people. One especially inspiring example was this man, Barnabas, who sold a piece of land and donated the entire sum of that sale and brought it to the apostles for distribution. And he was very notable as an example of Christian generosity. So these were troubles and then blessings. But chapter 5 shows us a new kind of trouble the church was going to have to deal with. Not only the outward trouble of persecution by enemies, but the inward trouble of moral corruption among its members. And the problem was that Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what Barnabas did and they thought, that's a great idea. You know, maybe we'll get our names in the church bulletin right next to his if we do something similar. You know, thanks to Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira for the land sale proceeds that have fed the hungry Christians this week. Wouldn't that just be so nice? We could clip it, put it in an album, and we'll have it for the grandkids. You know, that's Ananias and Sapphira. But the thing is, they also wanted to look after the grandkids' college fund. You know, we don't really want to give all the money because, well, we can see it wouldn't be maybe reasonable to do that. Maybe let's hold some of it back. And here's a moment for clarification. If you read the whole narrative, you'll see the sin that they committed was not holding the money back. This text has been misused as a text supporting a kind of communist theory of things where Christians, when they became Christians, they donated all their money and nobody had any private property. But it's clearly not true because Peter tells Ananias later, you didn't have to sell that land. It was yours. And then when you sold the land, the money was yours. You did not have to donate it to us. It's your decision whether or not to present it as a donation. It's your property. And Ananias and Sapphira could have, in full integrity, either not donated at all, or they could have donated part of the money. The specific sin that they committed was giving the distinct impression that what they were doing was equivalent to what Barnabas had just done. He donated 100% of the sale of that land, and now they were donating 100%, except privately they knew they were keeping back part for themselves. And you could see the heart of envy, of selfish ambition, the lack of the fear of God that would be represented in such an action, to bring to God money that was meant to make you look good to other people on false pretenses, was a very serious sin. And if it wasn't addressed, it would set the church down a path of just becoming another country club where people want plaques up on the wall for different things, and that's all it would turn out to be. Now, Peter exercises the fastest form of church discipline that the church has ever seen. And he was able to do so because he was an apostle. You know, you have to be an apostle to do what Peter does here. He, with the gift of prophecy, discerns what's happening in Ananias's heart, and he says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And that's why this text is relevant. It tells us who the Holy Spirit is. Later, Peter says that Ananias and Sapphira have lied to God and to the Holy Spirit. And the two names are set side by side. We'll return to that in a moment. But that's the sin. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And after this supernatural apostolic discipline case, Ananias and Sapphira were dead. Just by the way, sometimes people have a fuzzy idea that the Bible is against capital punishment. Okay? I would say it's very clear that the Bible supports capital punishment as a course of action for the civil magistrate, especially in cases of murder, and perhaps other cases, but especially cases of murder. The death penalty is authorized as one option that the civil magistrate has available as a remedy in a civil court. It needs to be administered justly and so on, but in principle, that's a remedy that's authorized by Scripture. I want you to just notice, we need our heart to be examined here because God himself uses the death penalty in a church case. It's very serious. We see here something about sin that we ought not to let it go. The proper penalty of sin is death. Now, as I said, there's something unique about this church discipline case. It's carried out by an apostle. It's not carried out by an ordinary pastor we do not have the death penalty available, I'm sure you'll be glad to know, as a discipline case in our church. But what we need to cultivate is the kind of seriousness about sin where we realize that we shouldn't go around complaining if God sets a death penalty on sin. That's, I think, what's so often revealed in these discussions. Oh, the death penalty is unjust, people will say. The death penalty is unkind. It's inhumane. This, that, and the other. Well, God decided to kill Ananias and Sapphira for their sin. Have you thought about that? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and it was not long before church members came and buried them. So we have here a very serious text, a text that is that needs to be reckoned with. And it's a text that for all its terror is actually also a promise of great blessing, as we'll see. But before we get there, we need to see what the text teaches us about the Holy Spirit. First of all, we see in this text that the Holy Spirit's a person. It's one thing that's very important to understand. There's a kind of Star Wars idea about the Holy Spirit, that he's a force. And you know, in Star Wars, there's the Jedi and there's the Sith, and they're all using the Force. And the Force is something that you can learn how to use, or maybe you have natural abilities to access it somehow. But the key thing is that the Force is out there doing nothing on its own, and you, as a Jedi Knight, can decide how to use it. But is that what Peter is saying here? Not at all. Peter says to Ananias, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And I would submit to you, you can't lie to a force. You can't lie to a rock. You can't tell a lie to a houseplant. You can't tell a lie unless the person you're lying to is a person. And when the Holy Spirit deals with the sin, you get the distinct impression that Peter is not just using the Holy Spirit the way that a Star Wars Jedi Knight uses the Force. Rather, the Holy Spirit is using Peter. That's the key difference. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we must be careful to avoid vague notions that he's like a cloud or an atmosphere or an environment or a kind of force or some sort of energy in the universe. No, he is a person. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. He is powerful. He is wise. He is active. He is intelligent. And he is at work. He's a person. Second thing we learn is that he's a divine person. He's God. Look at the evidence for the text here. First of all, his name. He is the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Then in verse 4, notice Peter says, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And there it is. The Holy Spirit is called God very directly. And then later in verse 9, he's called the Spirit of the Lord. And you put those names together, and you see, basically, the summary that the Nicene Creed gave us, that if you want to think about God and creation, we know that the Father is the creator, and creation is subject to him. And then we learn about the Son, and we find that the Son is not part of creation. He's begotten, not made. He's like his Father, divine, eternal, and unchangeable, sharing in that divine nature. And we learn the same thing about the Holy Spirit. When we meet the Holy Spirit, we ask, is he part of creation or is he God the Creator? And the Creed is very clear. With the Father and the Son together, he is worshiped and glorified. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is the Lord and life giver. He doesn't need anyone to give him life. He gives life to other things. And so the Creed puts him on the creator side of that great division in all of reality. With the Father and the Son, the Spirit is to be worshiped as God. And that's the clear teaching of our text here. He is God. What's very remarkable is that his unique attribute of being life-giving is revealed here in this text. How is it revealed? Well, in two ways. First, negatively, he took Ananias and Sapphira's life. We learn there that we depend on the Holy Spirit for our life at every moment. He gives life. We don't have life in ourselves. Were God for even a moment to decide not to continue our life, that would be that. There we go. Just like Ananias and Sapphira. If the Holy Spirit is the life giver, it's also why he's the life taker. But the other thing we need to see is that in a larger sense, the Holy Spirit was doing something very good here. Moral corruption was creeping into the church. What is the church? But the body by which the Spirit is at work in the world to bring spiritual life to sinners. If that fountain of spiritual life is poisoned at the source, what will be the effect? The church will be ruined. The gospel and its work in the world and the whole hope of God's kingdom will be unfounded and undone. And what is the Spirit at work to do? But to take the kingdoms of this world and to subdue them to Jesus Christ and thereby to bring spiritual life to sinners. And praise the Holy Spirit, he is able to do that not only by saying to people, please become part of the church and please behave yourselves while you're in the church. Rather, he is the life giver. He's powerful in giving life. And as he gives life to sinners, there are these very difficult collisions between good and evil. And his good purpose for the world prevailed against the evil corruptions of Ananias and Sapphira here in this text. And so, both in their own case personally, but in the larger case of the whole church, we see the Spirit at work giving life, physical, but especially spiritual. So that's who the Spirit is. He's a person, and he's a divine person. You see the kind of worship that the Spirit deserves? Ananias and Sapphira are a great lesson in true worship. The prophet Isaiah said, or God, through the prophet Isaiah, said to Israel, this people draws near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. And that's a perfect description of Ananias and Sapphira. There they were drawing near to God, and they had lots of things to say, lots of words in their mouth, lots of things coming out of their lips, lots of ways in which they wanted to say nice things and good things about God. But where was their heart? Well, their heart was back in their checking account. And their heart was on the praise that they were going to receive from their peers after church, at the sort of luncheon, after the service. That's where their heart was. Their heart was not in the glory of God at all. And there's a question for you. You've come to worship the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Are you coming with your heart? The more you get to know the Holy Spirit, the more you realize that the kind of worship that is fitting to bring to God is not merely a drawing near with lips or an offering of an outward physical posture, but rather a heart commitment to truth and to righteousness and to love God above all else. Is that your frame of heart today? There's no reason given by this text to expect that Ananias and Sapphira disasters are going to befall you today, if that's true. But you do see in Ananias and Sapphira's fate, you do see the Holy Spirit's opposition to fake worship. This is one of the things that should make people in the world around us tremble when they talk about spirituality. Everyone wants to know about spirituality, but nobody wants a Holy Spirit to tell them what to do and to mess with them when they do it wrong. But I wonder about you. Since you know more about the Holy Spirit, are you ready to humble yourself before him, to submit to him, to draw near to him in holiness of life and sincere repentance, and to lay hold on the mercy of Christ that alone is able to make you a suitable worshiper. So you see here the worship that is due to him. Notice Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have sincere worship, but notice the church in verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. No kidding. I mean, could you imagine? Could you imagine? One of the things I was thinking of as an application of this point is that I almost sometimes wonder is, you know, should we wear like hazmat suits to church or something? I don't know if we may need to do something to really vividly bring home to our minds just how dangerous this is. I mean, if one of you went to school to be like a nuclear technician and went to work at some nuclear facility, you wouldn't just show up to work and be all late and sloppy and wear whatever you like and, you know, be checking your text messages while you're getting ready for your shift. No, I mean, that's real nuclear stuff in the reactor. You can't mess around. And you know, we come to church and we're late and we're sloppy and we don't think and we're not ready to hear and we figure, oh, the pastor's having a bad day. You know, his car broke down this morning. You know, yeah, I confess, I'm a little scatterbrained this morning, not taking this in the order I planned. But hey, here we are in the presence of God the Holy Spirit, and you're not sure what to think about. You're not sure, am I really going to give my life to the one who's speaking to me? You're not sure, is the pastor's sermon very good today? Maybe he's had better day. Well, forget about it. God the Holy Spirit is here and demands your worship and your allegiance, and he hates your sin, and he's killed people. And he'll kill more people in judgment. Not because he's wicked, but because we're wicked. And apart from the grace of the gospel, our only hope, well, that is our only hope, is the grace of the gospel. We have no hope without it. That's the attitude that the church realized it needed to have. Great fear came upon the whole church. That is not a metaphor for something. Great fear came upon the whole church. I would ask you, do you fear God? Now, I told you that this text was going to tell us about the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're thinking, no, it's not possible. It's just too negative. But notice all the things that are blessings that the Spirit is granting to the church in this text. Notice the way that he empowered the apostles' preaching. Verse 33 of chapter 4, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's basically a biblical way of summarizing that the Holy Spirit was working in the preaching of the word. I said we want to get to know the Holy Spirit. Well, you know how you get to know people? You get them talking. And what do they like to talk about? And you realize, wow, this person really is interested in, well, whatever subject. But you know what the Holy Spirit's really interested in? What he loves to talk about is Jesus Christ. In eternity, he proceeds from the Father and the Son by nature, and in his work among us, there is nothing he would rather do than tell us about the Father and his Son, and how the Father sent the Son to be our Savior, and how the Son voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, and rose again in victory on the third day, and is now seated in glory so that the gospel can be preached all around the world, and the Holy Spirit is working through those who preach the gospel to make that message powerful and effective in the lives of those who hear. And he wants to tell you about it. That's the best way to get to know the Holy Spirit, is listen as he empowers Christ's ministers to proclaim the gospel. He loves to tell you the gospel. He loves to deal with your guilt. He loves to deal with your fear. He loves to comfort. He loves to strengthen. He loves to guide. He loves to make you wise and good and mature and Christ-like. That's his great fixation in life, is to form on earth representatives of Christ in heaven. That's the best way to get to know him. There's a great blessing, powerful preaching. Another great blessing is all the powerful supernatural works that the apostles performed. You see this in the portion right after the text that we read, that there were many people who were healed, and there were many people who witnessed great signs and wonders being done by the apostles. And this is something that you should be very thankful for, that the apostles were not just ordinary men. Isn't there a movie, 12 Ordinary Men? Or a book, 12 Ordinary Men? Something's coming to mind. I wish I had looked that up earlier. But the apostles, my point is, were not 12 ordinary men. They started out that way, but by the grace of the Spirit, they were apostles, authorized representatives of the risen Christ, certified by public miracle after public miracle after public miracle, such that our gospel recorded for us in these apostolic writings rests on a firm foundation of historical truth, and you can't deny it. Don't go up against the Holy Spirit. He's incredibly powerful. Don't doubt the Holy Spirit. He worked wonders in the days of the apostles, and he is the same Holy Spirit now who is at work in their special giftings and callings. This is a great rebuke to our lack of faith. You know, as a church, sometimes we have the smallest goals. It can be almost amusing, actually. Sometimes I catch myself how amusingly small we can think. You know, wouldn't it be nice if like 2 more people on average a week came to prayer meeting? Wouldn't that be great? Or, you know, Sunday school attendance was down by 3. What if it could go up by 5? Right? These are the kinds of things that we sometimes stay up at night thinking about. But what about this? What about if you and I met the Holy Spirit, who doesn't just add a couple people to his church here and there, but great multitudes of believers were added to the Lord, the text says? In verse 14, multitudes of both men and women and massive outpourings of supernatural power were on display. Have you ever thought about that? Do you have a big enough prayer list, a big enough vision for what the Spirit could do through our ministry, through your personal life and service to Christ? He's incredibly powerful. He is the Lord and the life giver. And he is at work in effective ministry. But the most important thing that he was at work in this text, I've just alluded to it, is in verse 14 of Acts chapter 5. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And what you have to recognize is these people who were being added to the Lord, many of them were in the crowd crying out, "Crucify that man." They hated Christians. They were on the opposite side. They were, as Paul would later say in the book of Ephesians, they were without God. They had a show of godliness because they grew up in Israel where they had the Bible and stuff like that, but they didn't have the power of it. They were addicted and devoted to sin just as much as any others in history. And multitudes of them were added to the Lord. Imagine the supernatural work it requires to take a sinner and add him or her to Jesus Christ. To get a sinner to soften their heart. To get a skeptic to believe. To get a rebel to calm down and start listening. To get someone who hates God and his truth to become someone loyal to God and his truth. To get someone who's stuck in all sorts of patterns of sin that go as deep as can possibly be analyzed, and to unstick those deep patterns and bring them to a life of righteousness and godliness. Who can do such a thing? Can you? Can a government office provide this kind of service? Can a school? Can your family do it? You know, parents, some of you have children that you're praying for, and you're keenly aware, you know, I just don't have much influence in this kid's life. Can we as a church do it? I mean, we put a sign up outside, we invite people to things, we say all sorts of things. We're glad you're here, but you know, I have to say, we have a profound sense of helplessness. We just don't know what to do to get people to see what they need, to hear the gospel, and to love Jesus as we love him. We can't do it. We can't change people. So praise God that one of the Holy Trinity is the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, who is able in the heart of a sinner to work the grace of repentance and saving faith. And that means that when I, as Christ's minister, now tell you that you're welcome to believe on Christ, you shouldn't say, oh, well, that's a nice idea, but I don't think people like me are able to do that. Actually, people like you do it all the time, not in your strength, not because of your ability, not because of some special characteristic of you, but because the Holy Spirit is a divine person working through God's purposes to accomplish his grace in the lives of sinners. And if you will hear and believe, you are welcome to Jesus Christ and a whole new way of life. So we've met the Holy Spirit in this text. We've learned to take him seriously. And in the fear of God, I would urge you, turn away from your fake, false worship. Turn away from your unbelief. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Christ. The Holy Spirit loves to turn to you, turn you to Christ. And seek to live not with the empty spiritualities that the world can offer, but in the real life that only this Holy Spirit can give. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have heard from your word, and we are left very keenly aware of our need. Oh Lord, please grant us the life-giving grace and presence of your Spirit so that we would not be left to our own resources in any area of life, but especially in this, when it comes to hearing your word and receiving it with faith. Please work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.